Good afternoon, everyone. It's really good to be back here for the 10th one of these series, and I appreciate the invitation to speak to you this afternoon. I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and thank you very much to each one for coming. First Corinthians 13, and we'll read the entire chapter, but maybe we should start with 12 verse 31. It says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass, or a tinkling or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." 14 verse 1, "Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." When I was in college, my program had access to two different computer labs, and I was in the one, and I was reading an article, and I wanted to print it off so I could study it some more. So I printed it off. The only problem was that there was no functioning printer in my lab, which meant I needed to go about 200 feet to the other lab where my paper would be being printed. And the other problem was that I was a little bit embarrassed about being associated with the article I was printing. So I was running pretty fast, trying to get there before anyone else picked it up. But I wasn't fast enough, because while I was in transit, some other guys in the other lab picked it up and looked at it, and they were waiting expectantly to see who had come to claim the article. So that when I did get there to retrieve it, there were lots of sneering and a little bit of incredulity at me, because my article was printed off of the Uplook website, and it was all about the gift of tongues. And they thought, wow, why on earth is anyone interested in that? Well, the truth of it was that I had a lot of questions about spiritual gifts. And possibly you have a lot of questions about spiritual gifts as well. Don't we all? There's so many things that we wonder about. What are they? How are they different from natural abilities? Which ones qualify? Which ones do I have? How would I know? How do I use them? What are they for? Where do they come from? We have all these great questions about spiritual gifts. And the great thing is that even the first century church had a lot of questions about spiritual gifts. How do we know? Well, because chapters 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians are all about spiritual gifts. And when Paul introduces the section in 12 verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And this wording is very, very similar to how he introduces chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." In other words, it seems like the Corinthians have written a letter to Paul, and most of you know this already, but they've written a letter to Paul, and they have listed a bunch of questions that they have on various topics. And so when Paul comes to chapter 12, he's taken another question off the letter of theirs, and he's going to address it, and his entire answer is chapters 12 to 14. Now imagine that you had this kind of relationship with Paul where you could ask him a question and he was like a spiritual father to you. And so he's aware of your questions and he arranges to have a little sit-down time with you. And he sits down and he begins to say, you know, you need to understand spiritual gifts. I'm going to teach you. So he says, first of all, there are many of them. There's a variety of gifts, lots of them. And he begins to even list a few, not a comprehensive list, but just to give you a sampling of some of them. He lists them for you. He says, that's helpful. And then he says, and they all come from one God. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. They all come from Him. Which means that they're all to serve a common purpose. They're not going to cause disunity. They're to cause unity and togetherness and strengthening for the entire body of believers. So you say, this is great. And then he goes on to point three and he says, actually, you're all part of Christ's body. You're all members of His body. And each member has its own place and function and ability, but all of them are working together for the body. You say, this is excellent. You know, Paul, you're answering my questions. This is great. But then he comes, and without any warning, he switches into a completely different topic, love. Over and over, 10 times, he's love this, love this, love that, love that. And you think, has Paul gone off on a rabbit trail? Doesn't he remember, my questions aren't about love, my questions are about spiritual gifts. But on he goes about love. And in fact, while he was excited about this whole gift topic, he's really getting excited now. He's impassioned. And he's using powerful words, and he's lifting up love and exalting it as this wondrous thing. And he's getting emotional and passionate. And then, all of a sudden, he reverts back to spiritual gifts. So that at the end, when it's all done, you look at your list and you say, you know, Paul, you answered all my questions. But now I have another one that wasn't there before. He says, you started talking about gifts. And then at the end, you talked about gifts. But right in the middle, you talked about love. Why was that? What does love have to do with it? What does love have to do with spiritual gifts? And so this chapter is a puzzling chapter, isn't it? You know, we can remember maybe, some of us, watching Princess Diana's funeral. And various people did their little pieces, and then Tony Blair gets up. And what does he read? He reads 1 Corinthians 13. And we say, that fits. That fits really nice. It's love. And then we've all been to a wedding, perhaps, and we've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read, and we say, that fits. It's great. It's love. Weddings, love. But when we come to chapters 12 to 14, all about spiritual gifts, we say, huh? How does this fit? What is this all about? What does love have to do with this? Well, Paul is actually doing something that he does earlier in this book. In chapter 8, he begins to answer another question they have about food offered to idols. And so he starts in chapter 8 talking about food offered to idols. And then in chapter 10, he continues talking about food offered to idols. But right in the middle, in chapter 9, he seems to get onto a completely different topic again about why it is that he does not accept money for preaching the gospel. And you think, what does that have to do with anything? How does that have anything to do with food offered to idols? Well, the answer is it has everything to do with it. Paul is using a device that the Bible uses over and over and over again. We can call it a sandwich technique. where you have a piece of bread here, you have a piece of bread there, and into the middle is something completely foreign to the two pieces of bread. It's the meat of the answer. It's actually the key to the whole thing. And so when he's talking about food offered to idols, chapter 9 is actually the key to the whole thing. It's the meat of the answer. Why? Because Paul says, I have certain rights to provision from you, but I willingly and lovingly deny myself those rights for the good of others and for the sake of the gospel. And he says, that's the key. That's the secret to the whole question of food offered to idols. And it's the same in chapters 12 to 14. Chapter 12, all about gifts. Chapter 14, all about gifts. Chapter 13, all about love. But we say, what does love have to do with it? Paul would say, everything. Love has everything to do with the topic of spiritual gifts. Paul says there in chapter 13, that's when I was most on topic. That's when I was most relevant to your question. Because 1 Corinthians 13 isn't a diversion, and it certainly isn't a rabbit trail. It is the very meat and key of my answer. Love is the key to spiritual gifts. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. And you know, if you want to know what love has to do with spiritual gifts, all you have to do, and this isn't new with me, verses 4 to 7, all you have to do is take out the word love and stick in the word Corinthians. And you know exactly what love has to do with spiritual gifts. Let's do that. The Corinthians, and turn it upside down. So we'll go like this. The Corinthians don't suffer long. They're impatient. And they're often unkind. The Corinthians often envy others. They're often lifted up in pride and puffed up. They behave themselves unseemly. They're rude. The Corinthians are always seeking their own interests and not the interests of others. They're irritable, easily provoked. They think evil of others. They keep a long list of all the wrongs people do. They rejoice in other people's wrongdoing instead of in the truth. And they don't bear up well with other people's difficulties, and they don't endure, but they give up and they give in. That's what's going on in Corinth. And the thing that's manifesting this awful behavior on their part is their gifts. Their gifts. It is their spiritual gifts that are revealing their lack of spiritual fruit of love. And so it seems like they have a hierarchy of gifts. And right up on top is the gift of tongues. That's the real one. If you've got the gift of tongues in Corinth, you're it. You're an it Christian. And if you're a poor Christian with just maybe the gift of helps, you're way down here. And so right up here, they've got tongues, and they've got wisdom, and they've got knowledge, speech gifts, and knowledge gifts, wisdom gifts, insight gifts. They love these. And those people are looking down on the ones with inferior gifts. They've got the spotlight. They're drawing attention to themselves. They're being rude. They're arrogant towards others. Meanwhile, those with the inferior gifts, so-called, are looking up at these other guys with envy, bitter, jealous, envy, wanting that same attention, wanting that same honor, that same place. And so it is the gifts of the Spirit that are revealing a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. And thus Paul is right on topic when he talks about love. What does love have to do with spiritual gifts? Only everything. Let me just tell you why I came to this passage before we get into this. I came to this passage as a result of using my spiritual gifts this summer. So we were in Brandon, 2 weeks. My reference to myself is not in any way to highlight myself, but to draw attention to the Word of God, what it does to people. And so there we are, we're busy, it's a little bit stressful, we've got a family of six in this camper. And on my way to telling the gospel to other people's children, I am running over my own children. And on my way to ministering to Christ's bride, I'm being impatient and curt and short with my own wife. And so I come to verses 4 to 7, and I realize it's not only the Corinthians that fit into this verse upside down, Mike Knox is impatient. Mike Knox is often unkind. Mike Knox often envies others and is arrogant and puffed up. Mike Knox is rude to other people and tramples over them sometimes. Mike Knox is always on the lookout for his own interests. He's irritable. He keeps a long list of all the things people have done against him. He rejoices in others' wrongdoing so that he can feel superior to them. He doesn't bear up well with other people's provocations, and he doesn't endure all things, but he easily gives up and gives in. So this is why I'm coming to this passage. I thought after that series in Brandon, I want to study 1 Corinthians 13. Unfortunately, I didn't start right away. It's a little more recent, so it hasn't percolated as it should have. But this is why I'm coming. You see, brothers and sisters, our hearts, as one man said, John Calvin, are idol factories. We can make idols out of anything, even spiritual gifts. This is my idol. These are my idols. It is Bible knowledge, Bible study, gift. It's as I look back at my childhood, it's what I aspired to. You know, as a child, as I look back on my life, if you look up with me at 12 verse 31, I tried to do 12 verse 31a. Desire earnestly good gifts. Gave myself to study. Tried to learn. Get some good resources. Devoted myself to these things. Do you know what I'm finding? I'm finding that if my pursuit is of gifts and gifts alone, I can never get out of myself. And so I'm so glad when I come to 12 verse 31 that Paul says, you know what? It's good to desire gifts. It's great. They're wonderful. This is a topic I get excited about. But he says, I want to show you a far, far better way. A more excellent way. This is what we're looking at for the next little bit here, is two ways. There is the way of pursuing gift, pursuing self-fulfillment, and approval from others via gifts. But there's a far better way. And it is the way of love. The way of love. That's what I want us to look at. Paul says this is this more excellent way. It's far surpassing. It's incomparably better. A better way. There's two roads. We should have a two roads chart for ministry today. There's one road that leads to gifts and to gifts alone, apart from love. And there's another road that leads to love. It's the way of love. And Paul is saying, there is a way to pursue gifts that is good. But if that's all you're pursuing, it's awful. It's the broad road going down. But Paul says there's another way, and it's such a good way. Paul wants to show us a way better way. And that's what I want us to do, is look through chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and see how that the way of love is a way better way. And the question that we're trying to answer, you see what Paul has done by shoving 1 Corinthians 13 in between 12 and 14? He's telling us, yeah, you've got your list of questions about spiritual gifts. You know what? Some of them you're probably not going to ever get satisfactory answers to. I don't have satisfactory answers to many of my questions about spiritual gifts. But you know what Paul does by putting this chapter in, and the Spirit of God does by putting it in here? He forces us to ask one more question that none of us would ever have thought of. What does love have to do with spiritual gifts? This is the question, the primary question. So let's look at these two ways. Paul says, I'm going to show you a far greater way. And basically, what Paul wants us to do is this. See that the way is better. And then what do you think the second thing is? Once you see that there is a better way, what do you think you're supposed to do? Pursue the better way. That's 14 verse 1. After he's shown us the better way, he says 14 verse 1, pursue it. Love is the better way. 14 verse 1, pursue love. So in 12:31 he says, desire these spiritual gifts and pursue this better way. But now the order's reversed. After going through this better way, 14 verse 1, he says, pursue after love. And as part of your pursuit of love, desire good, helpful gifts. So let's look at this. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13 show us that love is a better way because of its importance. And verses 4 to 7 show us that love is the far better way that you should take and I should because of its nature. And then verses 8 to 13 show us the way of love is way better than just pursuing gifts all on their own because of its permanence. So verses 1 to 3, its importance, 4 to 7, its nature, and 8 to 13, its permanence. So let's look at the importance of love, verses 1 to 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. You see how he's contrasting the two things. The two different ways are coming up right into verse 1. He says, if I had the tongues of... And what he's doing is he's trying to paint a picture of the most fantastic versions of a spiritual gift you could ever imagine. He's saying, if I speak with the tongues of men, a lot of people think, oh, this is eloquent speech. This is really clever preaching. It's not. It's in the context of 12 to 14. It's about spiritual gift of tongues. He's saying, if I had the gift of tongues and could speak, you know, other human languages, and not commenting perhaps on whether this is real or not, but again, he's just painting this extreme picture. He's saying, even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, the heavenly languages themselves, incredible tongues, but if I had not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now you just think of the silence there would have been in Corinth, in a room full of people proud of their tongue speaking, looking down at others who don't have it. And Paul catches them right in the act and he says, even if I had the gift of tongues of angels, but have not love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. Hey? This is a great blow to those in Corinth. What does it mean, this noisy sounding brass or a clanging cymbal? Well, I mean, I suppose we could make an analogy to the noises kids open, the noises kids' presents make at Christmas time or something like that, and how annoying it is. But I think more than just the sheer noise, I think it's the sense of you're down to one note. You know, you think you have the tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you're just down to one. You've got one thing. You're down to one note. Bang, 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 bang. It's a clanging cymbal. And so Paul says, you don't need to have love. It's so important that if you could have the greatest gift in the world, but you don't have love, you're just that. He goes on. He says, verse 2 again, though I have the gift of prophecy. Hey, that's a good one. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Oh, that would have been big in Corinth with their pride of knowledge there. And though I have all faith, so that I could even remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Notice how it comes down to himself. He says, I am nothing. It's personalized. It's not just saying that I can do nothing or I'm not very effective. He's saying, I am nothing without love. Nothing. Love is so important that with all these gifts, and so let's take it into our day. If I can hold the attention of audiences for hours with no notes, if I am sought out for the biggest conferences and outreaches, if elders seek my counsel for the hard questions they can't figure out, if I was to have an international ministry all over the world, if I published books, if people hung onto everything I said, if I carried in my back pocket, my intellectual back pocket, all the knockdown arguments on the divorce and remarriage debate, if I can give detailed exposition of Daniel's 70 weeks, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. If I am a sister with the knowledge of Scripture that surpasses most men, and I study Isaiah every morning before my 5 children wake up, and I bring more unsaved people to gospel meetings than anyone else, I write a popular Christian blog with a huge following, I always have the visiting preachers and Christians into my home, take my kids downtown to do mercy ministries, have home Bible studies, and all this on top of my homeschooling my children, but have not love, I'm nothing. The importance of love. Without it, you and I could have the most amazing gifts, but be nothing. Verse 3. Now Paul takes us as far as we can track with him. Because in verses 1 and 2, we can kind of understand. We can kind of understand, yeah, I can understand how someone could be proud over these incredible, spectacular gifts. But in verse 3, Paul won't allow us to just think that way. Do you know why? Because he picks on acts of service. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and we say, how can that not be loving? Right? I mean, yeah, you can totally speak at a conference for something other than love, but how can you give all your goods to the poor apart from love? And then he says, if I give up my body to be burned, this is like Daniel, the men in Daniel who offer they're willing to have their bodies thrown into the furnace. And we could say, how could anyone be martyred for Jesus Christ and not do it out of love? You see how Paul is pushing us into the corner. He wants to show us how important love is. He says, even if you did this, if you were the rich young ruler, sold all that you had and followed Christ for something other than love, you will gain nothing. It profits me nothing. This is kind of end times language, isn't it? It profits me nothing. It reminds us of a coming day when our service will be evaluated. And Paul is being kind enough. The Holy Spirit is so loving to us to tell us ahead of time, listen, if you're going into the judgment seat of Christ with just a bunch of gifts, just a bunch of meetings that you had, just a bunch of kids series that you had, just a bunch of tracts given out, but you've got no love, you'll gain nothing. And so I take this as a gift of love from God to me, as a warning, Mike Knox, wake up. If all you do is pursue gifts apart from love, you are nothing, you will be nothing, and it'll all be for naught. It'll be empty. Like Ananias and Sapphira giving up their stuff and then dying. It was all for nothing. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 version of Matthew 16. What shall it profit a man? What shall it profit a man? If he study the Bible, if he develop a gift, if he go and do all kinds of things for God, but have not love, he is nothing. And so we have that Lord teaching from the Lord in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? All these spectacular gifts, Lord, didn't we do it? And he says, I never knew you. Is it not possible that we could kind of translate that into our Christian sphere and remind ourselves that our Lord is not impressed with the spectacular things he has enabled us to do. He is impressed with love. And so this is the importance of love. But let me just, before we leave this, we're looking at two ways, aren't we? We're looking at one way and the other way, and we're saying this way is the best way, the way of love. See that it's better. It's important. It's so important. See that it's better and go in for it. This is the good news. This is the good life. This is the good life. This is the happy life. This is the blessed life. This is the life that you want to go down into if you're looking for reward. It is the way of love. And so Paul has given us these two ways, but let's flip this around just for a little encouragement for some of you and me. And we can flip this around like this. If it is true that I have the most amazing gifts but not love and I am nothing, then it is also true, is it not, that I could have just a very small gift, a very unspectacular gift, a very small ministry with very little reach. But if I have love, it is precious to God. Are you a sister? And you're at a place in your life where you're pretty tied down and your work for God is not very visible. Listen, take comfort in this. You flip these verses around and realize that in God's sight you are something. You are precious and your work is rewardable and precious in His sight if you do it with love. And same with us brothers or whatever our gifts are. As small as it is, there is something precious in it if it is filled with love. So that's the importance of love. Let's move on to verses 4 to 7, the nature of love. This is the second reason why the way of love is superior to just pursuing gifts apart from love. And that it is the nature of love that makes it better. So in the previous verses, 1 to 3, you have this contrast between love and gifts, right? Three times there's this contrast. If you have the gift but not love, If you have the gift but not love, nothing. But now in verses 4 to 7, there's no comparison whatsoever to gifts. It's just sheer love. It's just the essence of love, the nature of love. And so then we come down to verses, if you don't mind me just skipping on to verses 8 to 13 for a second. Once again in 8 to 13, you're reintroduced to this comparison between the two ways. There's the way of love and the way of gift. And they're compared again. One is permanent and one is temporary. But in this middle section, there's no comparison. It's just straight, sheer love. That's it. You see, just as chapters 12, 13, and 14 are this kind of sandwich, with 13 as the love chapter in the middle, the meat of the answer, when we come to verses 4 to 7, it's the same thing. There's a sandwich within the sandwich, if you don't mind. The technical word is a chiasm. But here on either side, you have two comparisons between love and gifts. On either side, but right in the middle, is the heart of it all. 4 to 7, love, love, love. This is what it does. This is how it acts. This is how it feels. So let's look at this. There's two positive ones, followed by 8 negative, followed by 5 positive. And then, if you'll allow me to grab from verse 8, one more positive. And if you do the math, that means 8 positive and 8 negative, in case you're interested in that kind of thing. But let's look at these first two just very quickly. We'll go through these. Says, love suffereth long. That's patient, and love is kind. That's the first pairing. Love, the two positives, love is patient and is kind. The first one, patient, is kind of a reactive aspect of love. There's a function of love that controls how one reacts to other people, right? When someone interrupts me in the Bible study, am I patient? This is the reactive side of love. Am I patient? When someone jumps up in front of me, am I patient? Remember, we're not just speaking about love in the home, but we're speaking it primarily in the context of the use of our gifts in the local church. Am I patient? When other brothers take a while to get their thoughts out. And then the second aspect is more active. It's the proactive aspect of love. It's kind. It's positively kind. These are both descriptions of God. As we look through these, you're going to notice that really you could go into the Old Testament and find all kinds of examples of how God is like this. God is patient. He's long-suffering. And God is kind. And we are to be kind, Ephesians 4, verse 2, to one another because of the kindness God has shown to us. And so we can ask ourselves, in the use of our gifts, in our service in the assembly, are we patient? Are we kind? Says, nextly, the next pairing is charity envieth not. It doesn't envy, and then it doesn't boast. It vaunteth not itself. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. So this is those two groups of people again, remember? You've got the people with so-called inferior gifts, and if you go into the language of chapter 12, this would be someone like a foot or an ear, looking up and envying. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't envy. If you're like me, one with a gift that's very pale compared to those of others, you may have a temptation to envy them and to be jealous of them and to want their accolades. But love isn't envious. And then the other one is love is not proud. So this is the one that would be particularly the temptation of, say, the eye and the head, the real, real, amazingly gifted Christians who are so enabled by the Holy Spirit. And these can easily be tempted to pride, right? Looking down on others. Well, let's keep going. Where's the next one here? It does not behave itself unseemly. That means it's not rude. It doesn't interrupt. Are you an interrupter? constantly interrupting other people, not listening to what they have to say, seeketh not her own, not seeking its own interests. Are you merely interested in yourself, in your own things, in your own agenda, never taking time to inhabit the space of another believer and seeing what the world looks like from their eyes? It says, not easily provoked. This is irritable. Am I irritable? Am I irritable when someone does that habit of theirs? Am I irritable when so-and-so prays the same prayer again? Am I irritable when someone overlooked me when it was time to figure out who was going to speak? Are we irritable? What else? Thinketh no evil. This means keeps no record of wrongs is probably the best way to translate this. Keeps no record of wrongs. Do you have a black book? Do you have a black book with a little list there? It could be mental, it could be physical. A little list of all the things so-and-so has done against you. And you keep comforting yourself by reviewing the list to keep it fresh in your memory. Love doesn't do that. Just like God doesn't do it to us, right? Now that we're forgiven, he's forgotten, he willingly, actively releases us from those things, those charges that were held against us, which were nailed to the cross of Christ. It rejoiceth not in wrongdoing, but in the truth. I'm not 100% sure on what that means. I wonder if it has to do with chapter 5, the man in that terrible sinful relationship in chapter 5, where they were kind of rejoicing and arrogant over their acceptance of what he was up to. Now we get to some positive. Verse 7, beareth all things. Let me just quickly do this. Beareth all things, and then go to the end. Endureth all things. So these two go together. The first and the last. Beareth and endureth all things. Beareth means that ability to put up with a little bit of provocation from other Christians. Can you handle it? Can you bear it up? Can you take it when someone does something to you? And then the last one, endureth all things. They're both very similar in meaning. We don't give up. We don't give in. We carry on. And then the inner two give us the way how to do that. Believeth all things, hopeth all things. I don't think that means that we just believe everything nice about other people. We never have we're totally naive, and we refuse to accept any evidence that so-and-so is being abusive in their relationship. No, I don't think that's what it means. I think that believing all things and hoping all things are, we're trusting, love trusts in God. Love casts its hope in God, and by that looking onto God in faith and hope is able to endure and bear with the idiosyncrasies and the attacks and the stuff that we get from other Christians. I think that's what that means. So, how are we doing in our Bible studies, brothers? Are we kind? Are we patient? Are we humble? Do we come thinking, I need to learn from others? I'm just a foot, or if you're an eye, I need the foot? Do you think this way? You see, this is the better way. This is the better way. The other way is merely the gifts of the Spirit. But here in verses 4 to 7, Paul is saying there's something more spectacular. There's something greater. There's something more amazing, more miraculous than the gifts of the Spirit. And these are the fruit of the Spirit. The true gift. The true miracle. The truly spectacular thing. The far more excellent thing is a Christian who is learning to put to death the sin that is within and get out of himself and show love to others. This is the better way, the truly supernatural. Let's finalize, or let's go on to verses 8 to 13, because the third way, the third reason that this way of love is better than the way of gifts alone is love's permanence. Love's permanence. Now we're back in verses 8 to 13 to comparing the two again, the two different ways. And so you see verse 8, charity or love never faileth. It never ends. It's permanent is what it's saying. And notice the contrast. While love is permanent, it says in verse 8b, But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You see the contrast that's being made there between the way of love and the way of gifts alone. Gifts, it's saying, are temporary. They're not going to last forever. But love will last forever. This is the third reason why the way of love is so much better. It endures. It's permanent. It's forever. Gifts are going to be discarded one day. Now, there's controversy over verse 10. Verse 9 and 10 explain why gifts are temporary. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Our gifts operate at the level of imperfection. They're incomplete. They're not perfect. They're steps along the way. They're signposts along the way. But verse 10, "When that which is perfect has come, then the partial will be done away with." When the complete version comes, the incomplete version no longer necessary. It's like when you get your training driver's license? I can't remember what they're called anymore. It's been a few years for me. But when you get your learner's license, that's what it is, right? You get your learner's license, and you say, "I got my learner's license." In a few months, the perfect is coming. And what? A wedding license? No. The perfect version, the fuller version of the partial version that you have in your hand. In other words, you're saying, "I have a learner's license now, but my full-blown license and access and rights is coming in a few months." And so there's controversy over what is the perfect. You know, I'm not even going to take time to go into that. I've only got a few minutes left. I take the view, along with, I'm happy to say, Darby and Kelly, that it is not the completion of the canon. I think there's some pretty strong reasons, but I suspect if I went into it all, I'd probably miss the point of chapter 13. And I would not be able to give my reasons in a loving way. And maybe you wouldn't be able to sit through it all in a patient, loving way either. Because I'm guessing most of our brothers would probably take the view that the perfect is the completion of the canon. I take it to be that set of situations, that eternal state, that perfect scenario that will be ours at the coming of Christ, when he implements all his program for this world in perfection. But anyways, I don't think we're going to take time. I think we're going to skip past that. And let's just try to close out and talk about a few things of how to pursue this way. So let me just carry on quickly here. It says when that which is perfect has come, then that which is... It's like he says, verse 11, "When I was a child." When I was a child, and the word is a very small child, an infant, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, an adult, I put away childish things. Here in Corinth are people with all these high-powered spiritual gifts. And they think they're very mature, very grown up to have these advanced gifts. Paul says they're not permanent. They're imperfect. They're child's toys compared to the real thing. Put away your toy. He's not saying to put them away, but he's saying when the perfect comes, when the real deal comes, then you will do away with your toys. You'll do away with those little things. They're not going to have any place anymore. They're just signposts that no longer are necessary when you arrive at the destination. Well, that's the illustration. In verse 12, to me, verse 12 is the powerful reason why I do not take it to be the canon of the scripture. He says, verse 12, "For now we see through a glass." The word is through a mirror. We see in a mirror darkly or dimly. We see this reflected image. And of course, their mirrors were not like ours, where you can get a pretty good representation in a mirror. But they're a duller and distorted view. It's an indirect view. And Paul says, now, in this present time, we're just seen into a mirror. We're catching the reflection of God in this mirror. It's indirect. But then, face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known." I take it instinctively, and we could talk about Numbers 12. We could talk about Genesis, I think it's 32, Judges 6, Deuteronomy 34, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 3, all these places where we have an expression like face to face. And it always means this direct encounter. There's nothing in between. It's a direct encounter between two persons. And so there's the verses in support. But, you know, even instinctively, when we come across this phrase face to face, don't we think instinctively of the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face? I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Even in our singing this afternoon, we sang, "We wait thy face to see." Anyways, we have this great thing to look forward to. Now our scene is imperfect, but then we will see, if you'll allow me to interpret it this way, we will see our Savior, our Lord Jesus, face to face. Now I know imperfectly. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. As we look back in the Bible, we go from eternity to eternity. From eternity past, God has known me. He's foreknown me. He has known me intimately. He's related to me. He's loved me. He's chosen me. From all eternity, he's known me perfectly, inside out. You've searched me, O Lord, and known my ways. You know my thoughts. These things are too high for me. Psalm 139. And in a coming day, brothers and sisters, we will know him, even as we have been known from all eternity. And so verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The third reason why the way of love is so much better, it's so much more excellent than the way of gifts alone, is, in contrast to gifts, love is permanent. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote sermon after sermon after sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, but his very last one was titled this: Heaven is a world of love. It is a world of love. You see, love is not just the duty of the Christian, but love is the destiny of the Christian. We are headed towards love. And I can't summarize Edwards' sermon. If you really ought to read it, though. On a Saturday night before the Lord's Supper, prepare your heart for joy by reading that sermon. Because he, with his intense mind, goes into it, how every single possible obstacle to love in eternity is wiped away. He says things like how even if everyone else was unlovable, we would be perfectly loving and would be able to perfectly love the most unlovable creature in heaven. But then he goes on to say, there will be nothing unlovable in heaven because all the other people will be perfectly loving. And so everyone will be perfectly, holy, loving one another. Heaven is a world of love. There'll be no gifts there. No more pride over my knowledge of the Bible and heaven. No more trying to be noticed. Those things will be put on the shelf, but love will be there. It'll be permanent. And so I come back to the question, how is it that I can pursue spiritual gifts and use spiritual gifts and still get out of myself? Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. It is the way of love. How? How can we do this? He says in 14 verse 1, as I already pointed out, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Both. It's not either or. It's both. But pursue love, and as part of your pursuit of love, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And that's going to control everything in chapter 14, where Paul says, you guys love tongues, but here's what I'm going to do. When you've internalized chapter 13, the way of love, tongues comes down and prophecy comes up here. Do you know why? Because you're working by a different value system now. And now your value system is 14 verse 3. What will build up other Christians? What will exhort other Christians and encourage them? And what will comfort other Christians. You see, once love has flicked your switch inside, you are able to desire spiritual gifts, not for the building up of yourself, but for the building up of others. And so in love, we say, I want to pursue love. I don't want at the end of life to have accomplished nothing. I want to go in the right way. This is a great way. It is so important, and its nature is so excellent, and it is so permanent. I want to follow the way of love. I want to devote myself to love. I want to pursue it. I want to go after it. And as part of that pursuit of helping and loving and dying to self for the sake of others, what gift can I get my little fingers onto that will help another Christian? Help my local assembly so that I can build them up, so that I can give myself to them, so that I can lay down my life for the church in a small reflection of that Christ whose image I now see imperfectly and indirectly in the mirror. It's the way of love. Just let me close with how can we do this? How can I pursue love? And I have a few things here, but I think I'm just going to maybe keep it down to two things. First of all, be controlled by the analogy of gift seeking. That made no sense, I know, but just bear with me. Chapter 12, verse 31 says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And I'll show you a better way. It's the way of love. But let's just think about this analogy of coveting gifts, wanting good gifts, desiring them. What would you do? What would it look like to earnestly desire the best gifts? Well, as I look onto my life, I prayed about my gifts, and I wanted good gifts, and I practiced. I worked at it. You might think, well, how does that fit with the whole thing about the Holy Spirit giving you the gift when you're saved? But you know what? In chapter 14, he says, if you have the gift of tongues, pray that you'll be able to interpret it. Now, I know that we don't practice the gift of tongues anymore. But isn't that a bit of an analogy? That if Paul says to covet earnestly the best gifts, one of the ways that we can translate that into pursuing the way of love is, first of all, desire it, covet it, say, I want to follow the way of love, and pray. Pray for love. Ask God, not just for the gifts of the Spirit, but for the fruit of the Spirit, love. And so Paul in Philippians 1 says, I pray that you might abound in love. But let's go on from that. Let me just close with this. Here is what every preacher does, right? The way loving is to go into verses 4 to 7, take out the word charity, put in the word Christ. And all I want to close with is this. That is a legitimate thing to do. Let me just do this very quickly. 12, 13, 14, the sandwich. Chapter 13 is the meat. It's the key to the whole thing. But we also said that chapter 13 is a sandwich. In the very center of it, at the very core of it, is verses 4 to 7. In other words, verses 4 to 7 are the heart of this entire section. And notice secondly, charity. It's a personification of love. It's saying she does this, she does that, she is kind, right? It's a personification of love. Do we not confirm our instinct, our Christian instinct by this? Our instincts are right. Go into here and say, the Lord Jesus is patient. The Lord Jesus is kind. The Lord Jesus doesn't envy. He's not arrogant. He's not rude. He took that record of wrongs and nailed it to his cross. He's forgotten it all. In other words, use verses 4 to 7 as both the law to your heart and the gospel to your heart. Take it as the law. Here is the perfect description of love. Hold it up against yourself. Use it as a mirror and discover how utterly short you and I fall of this kind of love. But then, having been humbled by it, having been shown to be utterly incompetent in your love, a mere infant, a baby in love, then flip it around and say, no longer are you just my law, verses 4 to 7, but use it as gospel and say, the Lord Jesus, though I am impatient, is patient with me. Though I am unkind and I say biting words and I think horrible thoughts and I keep my lists and I refuse to forgive, the Lord Jesus is all of those things to me. In other words, the way to follow the way of love is to be loved into loving others. May God bless his word.